Scripture teaches us that we need to be faithful even unto the point of dying. Faithful to God. Hebrews chapter 12, which also expresses our theme for this year, looking to Jesus, tells us in verses 1 through 3, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." As individuals, we need to be dedicated and committed to following after the plan of God, making sure that we stay the course. But it's also true of congregations, that individual local churches need to be dedicated and committed. How does that happen over time? How does a congregation stay true and faithful over time? We can take a good example of this from the church at Ephesus. For example, you can follow the church at Ephesus really from a very good beginning in Acts the 18th and 19th chapters. As Paul preached there in Acts the 19th chapter and disciples were made. And there was good teaching. In fact, Paul went to Ephesus and stayed there for a solid 3 years. And so they had solid teaching from an apostle of Jesus Christ. They had solid leadership. You remember Paul met with them in Acts the 20th chapter. But he also warned them that there would be those from among themselves who would rise up and not spare the flock. And so the leadership was there, but the warnings were also there that if they weren't careful, they would be led astray. There was an epistle written to them, circulated among them. And even after all of that, we notice Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7, which tells us that as Jesus speaks to the church at Ephesus, he says in verse 2, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." Now, all of that sounds pretty good. They were true to the teaching. They had persevered. And yet he says, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first." So it's possible that a congregation have all the advantages there, that a congregation have everything in place that would help them succeed, but yet lose their first love, lose that sense of zeal that they had at the very beginning. And so this tells us that no congregation on this earth is always going to be on safe ground. Things change over time. Problems happen. Imperfect people do bad things. And there's always the danger of internal strife and division. And so we need to be careful and make sure that we are doing what we can individually and then as a group to stay the course. What I'd like to do is survey five needs, first of all, that we see in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We're really just kind of doing a survey of these seven churches of Asia and see all the things that they have in common. What can we do then to remain faithful, to remain true to Jesus Christ? Number one, listen to what the Spirit says. This is a commitment to the right source of truth. You know, each letter in Revelation was written basically to say, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Revelation 2 and verse 7, verse 11, verse 17, verse 29, Revelation 3, 6, 13, and 22. Each church has this said to them. He basically, if you have a spirit, you have an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, there are many sources of calling for our attention today. all claiming to have the truth, all claiming to give us what we need. We need to make sure we're going to the right source. We need to make sure that we're hearing what the Spirit says. If we're going to be a congregation that is true to the Lord, it needs to be a congregation that is built and based upon what the Spirit says. And that demonstrates the importance of understanding and seeing the inspired Word of God and hearing it as it is in truth, the Word which effectively works in you who believe. Hearing what the record said is hearing what the Spirit says. This, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6 and verse 17. So it's true today that we need to hear what the Spirit says if we're going to stay true and faithful to the Word and to God Himself. Secondly, we need to recognize the authority of Jesus. In other words, commitment to the Lord as our head. Now, this is true again, both individually, the body of Christ, which is the universal church of Jesus. Jesus is the head of that body. In fact, here's what we read in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. You can read something very similar to that in Ephesians 1, 19 through 22 as well. He's the head of the body. Now again, the body primarily is a reference to the universal church, all of God's people everywhere. As individuals, we are members of that. But it's also true of local congregations. Jesus is the head of every congregation. He is in charge. He has the authority over every church. And this is seen in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. For example, to the church at Ephesus, he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The lampstands here are a reference symbolically to the local churches. And he has the authority to remove each lampstand if he so chooses. But he walks among the golden lampstands. He is over every congregation. In chapter 2 and verse 8, to the church at Smyrna, he says, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. This is how he references himself. He is the first and the last. He was dead. He came to life. He's the resurrected Son of God. He has the power and authority over all. To the church at Pergamum in chapter 2 and verse 12, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And you read more about that later in Revelation 19, for example. In chapter 2 and verse 18, to Thyatira, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze. Or to Sardis in chapter 3 and verse 1, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. To the church at Philadelphia in chapter 2 and verse 7, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. And then in chapter 3 and verse 14, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And that really is a reference to the fact that he is the creator. He is the one who created all things. Hebrews chapter 1, John chapter 1, over and over we find that. And if we look back in Revelation chapter 1, down in verse 12, we get a sense of the authority, the power, the awesome description of the one who is later in Revelation 19, 16 described as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's what John says. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." So again, you see the power, the authority that Jesus has, and he's described right here. If we're going to stay the course, individually, we recognize him as the head of the body, and congregationally, the local church recognizes Jesus has all authority over them, then we have to see that if we're going to remain true and faithful to him. And then we also notice in the same context how in each of these letters, Jesus says, "I know something. I know." For example, to Ephesus in chapter 2 and verse 2, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance." In chapter 2 and verse 9 to Smyrna, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." To Pergamum in chapter 2 and verse 13, "I know where you dwell." In chapter 2 and verse 19 to Thyatira, "I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at the first." To Sardis in chapter 3 and verse 1, "I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." To Philadelphia in 3 and verse 8, "I know your deeds." To Laodicea in 3:15, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot." The emphasis here on Jesus knowing both the good and the bad shows his overarching vision, his overarching power, his authority. He is the one to whom we answer. We will answer to him individually, and churches answer to him. He knows us. He knows our needs. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our work. He knows our failures, and yet, in these letters to these 7 churches, he also shows that he gives time to grow and overcome and repent. We need to recognize the authority of Jesus. The third thing I want to notice here is we need to hold fast to what is right. We'll talk about repentance here in a moment, but to hold fast to what is good. Again, we look at Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." He's commending them for that. Hold fast to what is right. Persevere, endure, not grow weary. That's good. Ephesus was doing well on that front. They were missing it on another front. To Smyrna in chapter 2 and verse 9, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And be faithful unto death isn't just saying be faithful to the point where you grow old and die, but even to the point where if you die for his cause, you've got to be willing to do that, to give your life for the cause of Jesus. To the church at Pergamum, again, he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is," in verse 13, "and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Notice there, you hold fast my name. You're holding fast, you're taking hold of, and you're holding it onto it, and you're holding it out for the world to see. You hold fast to the name of Jesus. There. To the church at Thyatira in chapter 2 and verse 25, "I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of later greater than the first. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come. Hold it fast, he says. So it's an issue of perseverance. We're talking about perseverance this year, looking to Jesus to endure and to get through that race that is set before us. Well, again, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4, to the church at Sardis, he says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not sold their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And what's interesting is that even within a group that overall is struggling, there can be individuals who are keeping the faith and walking with the Lord. In chapter 3, to the church at Philadelphia, in verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet, make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one will take your crown. Notice, hold fast, persevere, endure. You have kept the word of my perseverance. Hold fast what you have. To the church at Laodicea. Now, the interesting thing about that is nothing positive is said about the church at Laodicea. Nevertheless, they are still given an opportunity to repent and overcome. The Lord's grace is at work, even when there appears to be little positive within a group. Hold fast, persevere with what God has given us. Furthermore, the common thread is the idea of repentance here. Whether individually or collectively, when we know something needs to be addressed and corrected, that's what we need to be doing. This is a commitment to holiness we've made. So that need to repent is there. Again, to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2 and verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. You've left your first love, you need to repent. Make it right. Go back to the way things are supposed to be, the way things they were that were. To the church at Smyrna, interestingly, nothing negative is said about the church at Smyrna. They're not told that they need to repent of anything at that particular point. Again, they're given an opportunity to remain true and hold fast. To the church at Pergamum, in chapter 2 and verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who, in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Well, once again, he's threatening to remove the lampstand, but he says, I'm giving you a chance to repent if you will do that. To the church at Thyatira, in chapter 2 and verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Well, once again, Jesus is saying, here's a church, I have something against you. He often will commend them for something good, but then say, I have this against you, and you need to repent of that. So when we see a need to make a change, that's what has to happen. To the church at Philadelphia, he doesn't say anything negative there about that. To the church at Sardis in chapter 3, I know your deeds. You have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If you do not wake up, I'll come as a thief, and you'll not know at what hour I come to you. Again, common thread of repentance. Same thing with the church at Laodicea. Chapter 3 and verse 15, we mentioned a moment ago that nothing positive really is given to them, but they are given this opportunity. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich, I have become wealthy, have need of nothing. Do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. The eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So one of the great things we see about this is the fact that Jesus says, I'm giving you that opportunity to repent because I love you. So be zealous and repent. So if we see a need to repent, to make a change, then we need to be committed to doing that. The other thing that Jesus does here is gives them something to look forward to look ahead, the commitment to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the recognition that through Christ we will overcome. Notice again the messages that are given, chapter 2 and verse 7 to Ephesus. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. To Smyrna, in chapter 2 and verse 11, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. To Pergamum, in chapter 2 and verse 17, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Something to look forward to, he says. To Thyatira, in chapter 2, 26 through 28, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I have received authority from my Father, I give him the morning star. To the church at Sardis, in chapter 3 and verse 5, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To the church at Philadelphia, chapter 3 and verse 12, he who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more, and I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. The church at Laodicea, chapter 3, 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on my throne. Jesus gives us something to look forward to. And so we need to be people who look ahead, not just looking behind us, but look ahead to the future, to the hope that we have in him. Don't let the past define what we will be in the future. Now that's true of churches and individuals. And don't let past sins shape what you will be from now on. Put it behind. Look ahead. Press toward the goal. The key to the resolution to all of this, I believe, is in staying the course, is this unwavering desire to please God. That means our willingness to hear and our willingness to repent and our willingness to submit ourselves to whatever instructions we find in Scripture that apply. Again, each letter was given so that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that assumes that those who hear are truly desiring to please God. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us, without faith it's impossible to please God. He who comes to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who seek him. So, why are we a group of God's people? Is it because we're something great in and of ourselves? Is it because we're flawless and we have found others who are flawless? Well, of course not. We're a group of God's people because we share in common the gospel of Jesus Christ. We share in common the fact that our sins have driven us to Jesus and the cross so that we're forgiven. We are in fellowship. We're in the fellowship of the forgiven. And one of the beautiful aspects of Revelation is that it demonstrates just how patient the Lord really is. He does tell most of the churches they need to repent, but he does it in the context of giving them time to do that. That doesn't mean that we can just take time for granted and assume that we have all the time in the world, but it does mean that we need constant introspection, individually and collectively, to make sure that our calling and election is sure. And this takes special care. It takes special attention. God is patient toward us, individuals. He's patient toward individuals, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Revelation 2 and 3 demonstrates he's patient with churches. So we ask these questions. Have we left our first love, as at Ephesus? Will we be faithful unto death, as the Lord directed those at Smyrna? Have we put stumbling blocks in front of others, as at Pergamum? We can still repent and have the promise of the new name. Have we tolerated evil, as at Thyatira? Well, then we can repent and hold fast the word of the Lord. Do we have a name that we are alive, but in reality dead, as at Sardis? Well, then we can repent, overcome, and have our names written in the book of life and confess before the Father. Have we held true to the name of Jesus, refusing to deny him in today's world, as at Philadelphia? Or are we lukewarm, making the Lord ill, as at Laodicea? If so, we can still repent. We can be zealous. We can be clothed in his garments, overcoming to sit on the throne with him. It's never too late. As long as we have breath, it is never too late. But again, it takes special care and attention. It's easy to drift away, to become lukewarm if we're not paying attention, to lose that first love if we're not really watching. We've all done it. But now, today, let's refocus, rededicate, recommit ourselves. Make sure that we have our eyes trained on and focused on Jesus Christ. Consider what we have to look forward to. Revelation 22. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have the need of the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirit of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." At the very end of Revelation, Jesus himself gives that invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. We can persevere. We can stay the course. We can look to our hope and our home with God one day.